Well, let's all turn to Matthew chapter 21 together this morning as we pick up our study here in this great chapter, the triumphal entry we've been talking about. I heard a story about a woman who was doing her last minute Christmas shopping at a crowded mall. She was fighting the traffic of trying to find a parking spot and getting into the mall and doing her shopping for Christmas, and the mall was just crowded, and it was just a hairy experience for this woman as she's shopping around. She's doing her, getting her gifts and carrying around her shopping bags, and is just having a real difficult and frustrating time with it. She goes to get herself into an elevator, and the elevator doors open up, and the elevator is just packed. It's crowded, and so she buries her way into the elevator and just kind of frustratingly blurts out, "Whoever is responsible for this whole Christmas thing ought to be arrested, strung up, and shot." And a few others around her sort of nodded their head in agreement. And then from somewhere in the back of the elevator, a small voice just kind of spoke out saying, "Don't worry, they already crucified him." And it's true, this time of year, Christmas time, it's a great time of year, but it's also an important time to really truly remember why Jesus Christ came to this world, because it's a time that a lot of people like to think about Jesus being in the manger. It's all nice, it's a sweet picture, it's adorable, this little baby Jesus in the manger. But it's important for us also to be people that are looking past the whole manger scene to the very reason why Jesus came as he did to this world, and that was ultimately to give his life up for the world, to die in our place so that we wouldn't have to. He came to show the heart of the Father. He came to forgive us of our sin, and it's so important that we take time to reflect on and remember what Christmas is all about. More than just the manger scene, more than just this little baby Jesus, but to realize that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And it's great that as we're going through this chapter, Matthew 21, it's really beginning to show us again why Jesus came. And he came to be the king. He was the Messiah. And as he comes into Jerusalem here before the Passover feast, as we saw in Matthew 21, he came riding lowly on this donkey. And it was the first time that people publicly were proclaiming him as the Messiah. More accurately, it was the first time that he allowed people to publicly proclaim him as the Messiah. This is the time now. We talked about this day, the day that the Lord has made, and this was it. And it even goes all the way back to Daniel chapter 9, as we looked at a couple weeks back. And I gave you all those numbers and dates and figures, and your head was spinning, I'm sure. But we saw how that was predicted some hundreds of years before this event happening, predicted fully to the day of when Jesus, the Messiah, would come. And he came to lay down his life. He came to willingly submit his life upon that cross for you and for me, so that we would not have to, so that we would not perish and die in our sins. And so as we are looking through this great chapter, we ended off in verse 17, and so we'll pick it up in verse 18 now. And it says there, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away." So Jesus, it says earlier, just before this, in verse 17, was staying in Bethany. He had come out of Jerusalem now. The Jerusalem was getting packed, and just the crowds were pressing in now as the feast of Passover was drawing near. And Jesus, and it was for that reason that he was there in Jerusalem. And it was also just a great picture of his fulfillment of the Passover feast. He was coming to be that Passover lamb that would save the people from their sin and ultimately from death. But he left Jerusalem and went and stayed in Bethany, not far from Jerusalem, most likely staying at the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary, good friends of his that we see throughout Scripture. And Jesus oftentimes stayed with them or was with them in their home. And so as he departs from Bethany, probably to go back into Jerusalem, he approached a fig tree. He saw it, and he saw that there were leaves on the fig tree, so he came up to it, and he began to see that it had no fruit. And so he said, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Now, some will think, how awful for this poor little tree. How could Jesus do such a thing? And the tree huggers, of course, are crying out, thinking, "Oh man, how could you do something to such a harmless little tree like that and cause it to just wither up and not produce any fruit again? Why would you do something like that?" But be careful that you don't miss the message here. You see, the fig tree is symbolic of Israel. We're going to see this later on as well in Matthew chapter 24. But we see many times throughout Scripture that the fig tree is symbolic of Israel. Let me give you some verses that those of you that are taking notes, you can write this down. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10 and verse 16. And Luke chapter 13, verse 6 to 9. Those are just a few of many passages that speak of the fig tree as being representative or being a symbol of the nation of Israel. So as Jesus comes forth to this fig tree, he notices that it's got leaves. Now it was interesting because the fruit would always precede the leaves coming out. It's different from other sorts of trees, fruit-bearing trees. But you see, the fruit would come forth and then the leaves would begin to sprout. So when you came to a fig tree and you saw that it had leaves, you would naturally assume that there was fruit on that tree. And Jesus, seeing this fig tree with leaves, thinks, "Great, there will be some food for us. We'll be able to get nourished." Now, the bottom line is, Jesus knew ahead of time that this fig tree didn't have fruit. Jesus knew all things. He wasn't surprised or taken aback by this and reacted in some kind of anger. But you see, this was a message for the nation of Israel. It was a symbolic message for the Jew. You see, this fig tree had a sign or an appearance of having fruit, but it was fruitless. And so too, the nation of Israel, more specifically, the religious leaders, and notice what happened just before this event. Jesus went into the temple where there were religious leaders that were having a show or an appearance of religion or fruit, and yet they were very corrupt. They were selling sacrifices at a jacked up rate. And of course, you couldn't use the normal Roman money. You would need to exchange that money for the temple shekel, and of course, they would again jack up the interest rates there, or the exchange rate, sorry. And so there were people, religious leaders, that were profiting off of people that were just wanting to come and worship the Lord. And so Jesus was speaking out against these people. And now again, we're seeing this fig tree as being representative of the nation of Israel. Having a show of fruit. Having a show of, "Look, we were born into this special people of God. We're saved, we're right, we're the special ones in the world because we're God's chosen people." And they had this showing of having fruit. But they were fruitless. There was no true faith or fruit within. And so too, God does not want us putting on an act. That's just being hypocritical. That's what the word hypocrisy really means, is it's being an actor, being a person that likes to act one way and yet not really be that way inside, in the matter of the heart. God doesn't want us putting on an act, or he doesn't want us being showy. He desires that we be people that are bearing fruit. That's what the Lord desires in our lives. And it's so easy to walk around and to be people that are acting as though we've got all together and acting as though we're super Christian. There are many that will say, hey, man, everything's great. And they might go to church, but the bottom line is there's no fruit within. They're putting on this show. They have this appearance that everything's together, but there's no true relationship with God. There's no fruit that's coming from their life. And that's what God earnestly desires in our lives, is that we be people that bear fruit. Bearing fruit, my friends, is what it's all about for the Christian. It's what it's all about for the believer. You might be wondering, what's life all about? What's the meaning of life? Or what really is this whole thing all about? Listen to what Jesus says in John 15, verse 16. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Notice what Jesus says there. Keep yourself in John chapter 15, verse 16, because we're going to camp out there for a little bit on a few other things. But he says, you didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. You see, that's what it's all about. The Lord desires that we be people that are bearing fruit. He wants us to be fruit bearers. We're to be fruity people. Fruit bearers. That's what He wants. That's what He desires. That's what He has appointed us to do. Every single one of us here can and should be fruit bearers. It's not for one person. It's not that we can sit here and say, well, that might be all right for that person. You know, he can go and bear fruit, but the Lord's got something else for me. No, that's not the case. We're all to be fruit bearers. That's ultimately what life is all about, that we would bear fruit, not for ourselves, but for the Lord, for His glory. We exist for Him. Well, what is bearing fruit all about? What does this fruit look like? Well, Galatians chapter 5. Flip over there, but also keep yourself in John chapter 15, because we're going to come back to that, as I said. But Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, tells us in the most straightforward way what the fruit is. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Let me stop right there. Notice it says the fruit of the Spirit, not fruits. This is a singular word, not plural. The fruit of the Spirit is love. I think that's what it really is all about. Love. That's in essence what the fruit of the Spirit is all about. When we're Christians, that's what's going to mark us or make us evident as being believers in the Lord, is first and foremost love. And now, of course, it plays itself out in these other ways: joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But the key here is love. And when we're operating or walking in love, we're going to be people that are looking to others. We're going to be others-centered. You see, a lot of people look at that term love and they think, what's, you know, the opposite of love? It's, what is it, hate? You know, they think, well, if I don't love somebody, then I hate somebody. But I think the opposite of love really is self. You see, when we're not walking in love for others, we become very self-indulged. We become very focused upon ourselves. But when we're being people that are walking in love, we're going to be those that are looking to serve others, ultimately serving the Lord. But we're going to be looking to build others up, because we're not concerned about self. We're concerned about others. And of course, as I read here, love, it plays itself out through joy and peace, long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Man, that's how that love really begins to play itself out. And these are the fruit of the Spirit. This is what being fruit bearers is all about. And we're all told to do it. That's the secret of life. That's the meaning of life. That's what we're all to be doing. Well, how do we become fruit bearers? Well, why don't you flip back to John chapter 15, and we're going to look at a few verses here. How do we become fruit bearers? Look at John 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. The secret to being or to bearing fruit is to be abiding. Abiding in the Lord. We need to abide in Him. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. So the secret here, how do we bear fruit? By abiding. You see, if I walk to my house one day and say I'm walking from the school here and I pass a front yard that's got a beautiful apple tree and it's just loaded with fruit and I go, man, that looks good. And I break off one of those branches that have all these apples on it and I bring it home and I throw it down in our kitchen and say, there you go, guys, whenever we need fruit, whenever we want an apple, this branch is just going to produce apples. This is going to be good. This is going to keep us going for a long time. They would kind of look at me and go, man, what's the matter with you? They would just totally look at me and think, man, you're just off your rocker here. This branch isn't going to do anything. And so it is when that branch is removed from the tree, will it be unable to produce any fruit any longer? And that's the way it is in our lives, that when we become isolated, disconnected, separated from the Lord God, the vine, we will be unable to bear fruit. We need to be those that are abiding in Him, being attached to Him, where we get our nutrients, where we get the ability to be those that are bearing fruit. Apart from Him, we'll do nothing. We need to stay connected to Him. So, if abiding is the key to bearing fruit, how do we abide? Look at John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. You see, if we are those that are keeping His commands, as He said, you will abide in my love, it says. John 15, 10. Staying close to His Word, hearing what the Word says, following His will, keeping His commands, you will abide in His love. The key to abiding is obeying. What's the key to obeying? Look at John 14, verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The key to obeying is loving. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. You see, when we love someone, we desire to do what we can to serve them, to please them, to be a blessing to them. And so it is, as we walk in love with our Lord, it's going to be something that we just desire to do. We want to walk in obedience to what He has commanded us to do, not because we have to, but because we want to. Out of love. What's the key to loving? Look at John 15:15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. All things I have made known to you. We are no longer spoken of as servants, but as friends. There is a knowledge now with the Lord. And the key to loving is knowing. You see, it's funny, the more that we know people, it might go both ways. It might go that we grow in our love, or it might also be that we just don't find ourselves loving those people as much the more that we know them. And familiarity does breed contempt, but that's only for contemptible things. It's not so with the Lord. Because the more that we know the Lord, the more that we're going to see His goodness, His faithfulness, His grace, His love being poured out daily in our lives. The more that we know the Lord, the more that our love is going to grow with Him, because the more that we'll see He is perfect, He is good. The key to loving is knowing. What's the key then to knowing? What's the key to this knowledge? I think we're doing it right now. It's getting into the Word of God. Getting the Word of God into us. You see, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14. the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, as we get into the Word of God, it's more than just getting into a book of stories. We're getting into the very living Word of God. We're getting into the person of Jesus Christ. The Word of God, it's Jesus Christ being shown to us. The heart of God being revealed to us. You see, Jesus Christ is on every page of the Bible. He's in the Old Testament concealed and the New Testament revealed. It's Jesus Christ on every page. And as we get into the Word, we're growing in our knowledge of the Lord. You see, the study of the Word of God is not just an end to itself. It's not just so that we can fill ourselves with this head knowledge where we can walk around and go, yes, I know Scripture. Yes, I'm a pretty good studier of the Word. It's not so that we can act all puffed up. But you see, the study of the Word of God is a means to an end. And the end is so that we can grow in our relationship and understanding of the Lord. It's so that we can be mature and become closer in our walk with the Lord. It's having an effect in our lives. It's making an impact. It's doing its work. The Word will not return void. And so we need to be those that are getting the Word of God into our hearts. Because as we get the Word in, the more that we're going to know Him. The more that we know Him, the more that we're going to love Him. The more that we love Him, the more that we're going to be walking in obedience. And the more that we obey, the more that we will be abiding. The more that we're abiding, the more that we will be fruit-bearing Christians for the Lord. And that, my friends, is what it's all about. And so that's what Jesus is what we're seeing here in Matthew 21, 18 and 19. Saying, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Speaking of this nation of Israel that had this show of religion, that had this show of relationship with God, yet their hearts were far from Him. They were fruitless. And so it is, there are many believers today that put on a show that they are walking with the Lord. They might go to church on Sundays. They might have a Bible sitting on their coffee table. They might have a real show. But there's no fruit coming from their lives. There's no abiding. There's no obeying. There's no loving or understanding of the Lord. There's no fruit. And the Lord desires fruit in our lives. Well, let's continue on in our study in Matthew 21 here. Let's jump back there and look it up and look at verse 20 here. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, a lot of people take a passage like this and go, oh boy, this is it, man. This is key. This is what it's all about. You see, the Christian life is all about naming and claiming and speaking forth in power and in faith. And man, you can have whatever you want. Isn't that what the Lord says? Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Oh man, that's great because, oh man, I need a new car. Well, I'm going to pray for that new Mercedes-Benz because I think that's what the Lord would want. And so we begin to pray these things and name it and claim it and we look for all those things and we want that new car or that, you know, new watch. We pray for that. What's that really expensive watch? Totally Rolex. Yes, thank you. I was going to say Timex. I thought, no, let's shoot a little higher here than that. But, you know, we say, hey, man, I pray for that Rolex watch because, boy, that would really just suit me fine. And people are preaching from this and saying that's what it's all about. Just name it and claim it. Speak in faith. If you don't have it, you're lacking in faith, I guess. But notice something here. Who's the Lord speaking this to? Was He speaking this to the multitudes? No, He spoke this to the disciples. And it was not a promise to be used by anyone, but it was for the disciples people. That, what did Jesus say the disciple was? Well, remember back a few chapters ago, he says, if anyone would want to follow me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and come follow me. If you want to be my disciple, it's going to be a life of denying self. It's going to be a life of dying to yourself, taking up your cross, and following after me. You see, that's who he spoke this to. This was not a promise of power to anyone that wanted to wield it in whichever way he chose fit. No, it was for the disciple that was laying down his life, dying to self, saying, it's not about me or it's not about my wants. It's about seeing the will of the Father done. That's who he gave this word to. And so it is that when we come to the Lord, I think we need to have that kind of faith that as we pray and seek the Lord's will, his will is going to be done. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think that's what he wants from us, is that we be those that are praying in faith and understanding the authority and power that we have when we pray according to his will. And it's sad when people apply this to serve or benefit themselves. That's not God's intent. It's faith and prayer that glorifies God that will have power, my friends. So moving on to verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now remember, Jesus just the day before had come into the temple and overturned the money tables and all that was going on, this racketeering business happening here and this corrupt kind of chaos that was going on. And I'm sure as Jesus came back in the temple, people were kind of sitting back going, oh man, better hold down that table right there. Oh boy, what are we in for now? And they're kind of getting their backs up against the wall. They're kind of getting a little freaked out, a little worried, I'm sure. So they begin to question him. Listen, by what authority are you doing these things? You're wrecking things for us around here. By what authority do you do these things? Now, really, what these people are trying to do is corner the Lord. They're trying to find a way to sort of trap him or give them the authority to come against him. That's all they're trying to do here. They're trying to find a way where they can corner him and find a reason or find a fault in him so that they might come and arrest him. But look at verse 24. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. So he's saying, listen, let me ask you something. You answer me, listen, I'll give you my answer too. He says in verse 25, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reason among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You see, Jesus asks this question and says, listen, John's authority, from heaven or from men? And he knew that they were going to stumble over this question. And they were worried. They said, well, if we say that it's from heaven, well, he's going to say to us, why didn't you just believe him? Why didn't you believe him? But if we say it's from men, well, then the people are going to get mad at us because they think John was a great guy. They think he was a prophet. And if we say it's from men, then they're going to get angry with us. And it says that they feared the multitude. They were worried. And in an attempt to back Jesus into a corner, they themselves got backed into a corner. They didn't know how to answer, so they just kind of looked at Jesus and said, I don't know. We don't have an answer for you. We don't know. They were just afraid to speak their mind. So Jesus says to them, Okay. If you're not going to answer me, then I'm not going to answer you. You see, if you're not able to receive from John, or if you're not able to accept John's authority, he's thinking, you're just not going to be able to accept mine either. Because our authority is both from heaven, from God Almighty. If you can't accept John's, you're not going to accept mine. So I'm not even going to give you that little bit of room to move in and to question that or to get angry with me. So they back down for now. But we're going to see as we move into chapter 22 that they are going to continue on with this sort of questioning in an attempt to, again, corner Jesus in a sense. So Jesus says in verse 28, well, what do you think here? Begins to share some parables with them. And again, kind of going back to this fruitlessness that this nation of Israel, more specifically these religious leaders whom he is talking to now in the temple, this lack of fruit that was evident in their life. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it, and he went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So they answered this parable, Lord, and they said, well, the man that answered first did what was right. Even though he said, I will not go, he relented. He felt bad about it, and he decided to go. And they answered correctly here. And Jesus gives an example of many, such as tax collectors and harlots, who at first seemed like they were not interested. They did not want anything to do with God at first. It seems like they had turned their back. But they relented. They repented. They realized that they were lacking apart from God. And they turned to the Lord. And the Lord embraced them and welcomed them in. Now imagine this. This would have been a harsh word for these people. Because again, these guys thought they were automatically in. They were born Jews. And they were part of this spiritual family God, or part of this heritage that God had laid out, this chosen people for him. And they thought, we're automatically in. But to name tax collectors and harlots ahead of them, you see, the Jews despised the tax collectors. These were people that had sided with the Romans, and they had kind of taken sides with them in collecting the taxes from the Jews, and they kind of viewed these people as traitors. And then, of course, harlots. I mean, the Jews thought very lowly of women, or in this day specifically, the men thought very lowly of women. And the Jews prayed this kind of a prayer. They would say, thank you, God, that I'm not a dog, I'm not a Gentile, and I'm not a woman. That's how these guys would pray. So not only does Jesus name the tax collectors, not only does he name a woman, but he names a harlot. I mean, this was the lowest of the women. And he says, these are the people that are getting in before you. He says, listen, these guys heard John's message. But the tax collectors, the harlots, these were ones that heard him, and you did not. They responded, you did not. He shares another parable with them. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. Now the Jews would have been very aware of what Jesus was getting at here, because he uses some Old Testament wording here, picture and and description here, something that they would have been very familiar with. In fact, I want to share it with you. Look at Isaiah chapter 5 with me. Let's turn there together. Isaiah chapter 5, and we're going to pick it up right in the first verse there. Because as you notice, these two verses that we just read are going to sound very familiar as we read through this passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5 and in verse 1. And it says there, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." And so as we read through back in Matthew 21, we begin to see some real connection here with that passage in Isaiah chapter 5. And that passage was also speaking about this fruitlessness of the nation of Israel. And so, we see in verse 35, when the vine dressers took his servants. Let's go back to verse 34, actually. When vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw his son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So we see here that the Lord had sent people. He had sent the prophets in the Old Testament to come and warn and challenge and correct the people of Israel for their lack of fruitfulness. But they just simply came against the prophets. They wanted to shut them up. Finally, the Lord sent his son to warn, to challenge, to correct, to point people back to God. But they too said, "Let's kill him." Just as we see in the parable. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. In verse 40, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" The Lord poses this question here. What will he do to those vine dressers? Now notice their answer. They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." This answer is remarkable, because it's exactly what the Lord would do. And they are, in a sense, pronouncing their own judgment without even being aware of it. They're bringing their own judgment down upon themselves, because they were these vine dressers that killed his son. And they said that he should lease his vineyard to other vine dressers and destroy those men of wickedness. You know, it's crazy how our sin or our struggles always seem worse in other people. Have you ever seen that? You look at other people and you go, "Man, I can't believe that person would do that," or "I can't believe that person would allow that to happen." Then you kind of look in your life and you go, "Wait a second. Man, that's the same thing I'm struggling with, or the same thing that I'm really working through in my life." And it is always something that seems worse than other people, but yet it's the same thing we struggle with. And it's funny that these people here couldn't really even see that this was them, that this is what they were doing. Similar with Nathan when he came to David. Remember that back in 2 Samuel. And David had eyed Bathsheba. And he went and had an affair with her, and then ended up having her husband killed. Nathan came to him one day and told the parable of a rich man who had a lot of livestock, had everything. And there was one poor man in his town who had just one little lamb that he had raised from birth. And a traveler came into the town, and the rich man wanted to have a feast for this traveler. And instead of going into his own livestock to prepare an animal as a feast, he went to this poor man and took his lamb. And David began to get very indignant upon hearing this story and said, "That man ought to be killed." And Nathan looked at David and said, "You are that man. Our sin always seems worse in other people." It's important that we do self-examination often. Psalm 139 verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there be any wicked way in me." So Jesus said to them in verse 42, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" The stone which the builders rejected. Taken from Psalm 118, verse 22 to 23, this messianic psalm that pointed to Jesus. You see, there was a story, a legend, a tradition passed down that upon the building of Solomon's temple, there were not to be any power tools. Well, hello, yeah, of course there are no power tools to be used because they didn't have power tools back then. Duh. They weren't to use any tools. There were to be no working there on the temple site. There was not to be that sound there. It was to be something that was totally done in just a real orderly fashion that God had laid out for them. And so there was this rock quarry that they would go and fashion all the rocks, these stones that were to be used in the construction of the temple. And so they would send the stones to the temple site and they would begin to piece them together. But one day this one stone came over and they put it there in the temple and they didn't see where the stone was to fit. It seemed like it was an odd stone, just kind of a reject, and they thought, "This doesn't fit," and so they cast it aside. And as they're getting near the end of the completion of the temple, they noticed that they were missing this one important stone, this chief cornerstone, and they thought, "Where's that stone?" They radioed back, of course, you know, to the rock quarry and said, "Hey, we're missing the stone. Where is it?" And they kind of radioed back and said, "Hey, we sent that long ago." And they all looked around and said, What happened? Where is it?" And they finally realized that that was the stone that they had cast aside. They found it there in some rubble, were able to retrieve it. And it was the stone which the builders rejected, but yet it's become the chief cornerstone. And you see, that's what the Jews, in a sense, were doing. Casting aside, rejecting this chief cornerstone, this one that was coming to bring life to them, to bring salvation unto them. And I'm glad that there's going to come a day when the Israelites will realize that He is the chief cornerstone, that He is the one that they need. God's not done with Israel yet. Though there's coming a time of judgment, there's already come a time of judgment for them. But God's not done with them. And many are going to be saved. Many are going to find out that He is that chief cornerstone. Verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." It's going to be taken from the Jews to the Gentiles. And so it was when Jesus died on a cross. He rose again. And it ushered in this Gentile age, this day when the gospel went forth to the Gentiles. And today, many getting saved today, even in this church age, this Gentile age. And for the Jews, primarily, this real blinder that's still left over their eyes. One day I'm glad that blinder will be removed. And I'm glad that there are many Jews that are coming to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That's awesome. But by and large, many Israelites that are still blinded and are still awaiting the Messiah to come. And whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You see, we can either experience joy in submission or judgment in separation. What's your choice today? Joy in submission? Saying, Lord, I need you. And you see, that's the problem with so many, that there is this pride in their life where they say, man, I don't need to surrender to the Lord. I don't need to give my life. I'm a pretty decent person. I think I'm all right in myself. I don't think there's anything wrong in me. And it's only when we come to that place of humility and repentance and submission, say, Lord, I'm just a sinner and I need you. And we can take that path where we fall upon that stone in brokenness, or we can take that path of saying, no, I don't need you, Lord. I'm going to go about this my own way, on my own terms. And you see, that stone will grind him to powder. There will come a day of judgment. There will come a day of being separated from God for all of eternity. I wish that upon no one. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. So they're all standing around, and they're hearing these words, and they're kind of beginning to go, wait a second, is he talking about, he's not talking about us, is he? Is he referring to me? Is he referring to us? Is he talking about us? And they begin to kind of get it, like they're going, he's talking about us. And they began to get a little upset about that. And they sought, it says in verse 46, to lay hands upon him. But again, they feared the multitudes because the people took him for a prophet. The multitudes around were excited for this one that was coming riding into Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, they're crying out. And the Jews, these religious leaders are going, wait a second, we can't grab a hold of him. These crowds are going to, we're going to cause a riot here. And they feared the multitudes. But they're beginning to get the picture that Jesus Christ is coming down on them. Again, trying to challenge them, trying to correct them and say, hey, guys, it's not enough that you just go through the motions. I desire fruit. I desire you to walk in repentance. I desire you to truly have that relationship with me. And for every one of us here today, that's what the Lord wants, is for us to have that relationship with Him where we're abiding with Him, bearing fruit. And I'm so grateful that He's given us that opportunity. He's made it possible. He's that chief cornerstone that's going to complete us, that's going to put it all together. You see, without the Lord in our lives, we're lacking, we're missing. We need Him. He's that chief cornerstone upon which everything is built upon. And without Him, we're going to find our lives to be very unstable. And He's come so that you might have life. He's come so that you might know Him and know salvation that He has for you. He wants none to perish, but for everyone to experience everlasting life, which can only be given through Him. Let's pray.